first impressions are lasting ones, and it was good to see Patrick again. The first time I saw Patrick, he and his wife were riding a motor scooter in Medellin, Colombia. So now when I think of Patrick, I always see him and his wife on that scooter. I don't know if anyone has ever called you a man of God or a woman of God. Some years back, a lady who we knew, she wasn't meeting with us, but she knew us, and she wanted someone to speak at a funeral, a family member, and she said, "We wanted to ask you if you'd do it." She said, "Well, there are liberal ministers," but she said, "We wanted to have a man of God speak." And that struck me. I don't think anyone had ever described me that way before. And I thought, am I really a man of God? What is a man of God? Are you a man of God? Are you a woman of God? And so I want to think some this morning about what it means to be a man of God. I'm going to read in 2 Kings chapter 4. I would say it's a joy to be at this workers' conference. Brother Steve Holshiser and I have worked with the workers' conference in the States for many years. I started working in 1960 with them. And the good times, times of encouraging fellowship and understanding and meeting others who love and serve the Lord. And I'm sure you're finding this conference to be a real blessing. 2 Kings chapter 4. Verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall. Let's put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." Interesting story. I think, too, it gives us some direction as to what kind of a equipment is needed if you have a room for a man of God, preacher who comes to visit you. You should have a bed in it. I have at times slept in the room where I slept on the floor, but that was their custom, like in Japan. But you need a bed. Make it a good bed, a bed that he'll be able to rest on and get his night's rest. He needs a chair, something to sit on. Now, you might think, well, is that so unusual? And yet, I've stayed in rooms oftentimes where there's no chair. He needs a table because he's going to need a table for the Word of God. He may need to do some writing, bare essentials. He needs a lamp, a good light. Especially as you get older, you need a good light. It helps when it comes to the reading. And she was concerned. She said to her husband, "This man who comes by regularly and would turn in and have a meal with her," she would invite him in, she said, "he's a man of God, a holy man of God." Elisha, a holy man of God. Now, when she said that, what was she saying? Well, first of all, I think what she was saying was, in a special way, this man belongs to God. He knows God. He has a relationship with God. He's God's man. Now, we should be known as such. In the religious world, there's a tremendous emphasis on titles, on office, on being treated properly, with proper respect. I remember once being in a gathering, and there was one man who was a pastor in a local church, and he made it a real point, whenever he was introduced, if they just said, Mr., he'd say, I'm Pastor so-and-so. I'm Pastor so-and-so. And he was very concerned that people remembered he had this elevated position. He wasn't just one of the laity. He was Pastor so-and-so. It isn't the attitude of a man of God, I don't believe. Paul in the New Testament, time and again, described himself as a bondservant of Christ, or literally a slave. Now, our translations, and I have a New King James here, we don't like that word slave. It has a bad connotation. But I want to say those who served the Lord in those early days delighted in using the term, I'm a slave, slave of God, a slave of the Lord Jesus. Now, by saying this, they said, I have this relationship with him where I am owned by God. And I recognize that. And I delight in that relationship. I don't feel it's demeaning. I feel it's exalting to say I'm a slave of God or a slave of the Lord Jesus. I think Elisha had that attitude. He was God's man. He belonged to God. He was very aware of the fact that he was God's man. And we should, all Christians should have that sense. Haven't we been bought with the precious blood? Doesn't the scripture say you're not your own? And so here, if we're going to be men and women of God, we must delight in that relationship. I belong to God. I belong to God. Now, as we think of that, we realize that this implies that we're going to be very separate in our relationship in many ways because we're God's man, God's person. We're owned by him. We're to be loyal to him. The slave's loyalty was primarily to his master. We're to be those who are constantly concerned to please him. A slave, I'm sure, as he would arise in the morning, his concern was, what does my master want me to do today? What am I supposed to do today? What are my orders for the day? My instructions for the day? Because I belong to this man. And so there's this sense of submission and this sense of belonging to God. And also, I believe, the man of God is aware of the fact, since I'm God's man, I'm God's woman, he's going to take care of me, he's going to provide for me. And I want to look over in 1 Kings chapter 17 and notice an incident in the life of Elijah, another man of God, the one that Elisha followed. And as we think of Elijah, We'll start reading with verse 1 of chapter 17. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here, turn eastward, hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat at the evening, and he drank from the brook. And when the brook dried up, you remember, he went, and there was a widow who cared for him. Now, the man of God is one who's keenly aware, God's going to provide for me. He's going to take care of me. It was the obligation of the owner to care for the slave. And God, in this relationship with us, says, "I will take care of you. I will provide for you." And so to Elijah, he said, "It's going to be a famine, and you're my man. I'm going to provide for you." And so he, in a marvelous, miraculous way, provided for him by the brook Cherith. And then later used a widow to provide for his needs. Is God able to provide for his servants today? If we're men of God and doing the will of God and giving the message of God, can God provide for us? And many of you here have been serving the Lord for years, and you can testify to the fact God has provided in wonderful ways. Sometimes through widows. I'm humbled at times by the fact that widows, maybe on Social Security, send a portion of their income to provide for me and my family. God provides for his servants as they in faith look to him. Now this is a teaching that's under attack today. There are many that say, and I've heard George Mueller's faith ridiculed, and saying, well, he was a little peculiar. He didn't believe in making his needs known. We need to be realistic. We should advertise. We should solicit funds. And it's really a more practical way simply to put a man on a salary. And so there's that tendency. There are assemblies today that are having a man come and candidate, and then they're going to put him on a salary. They negotiate a salary. A man of God does not need that sort of thing. Elisha is dependent upon the Lord. He's not dependent on the king. He's not dependent on any human agency. He's a man of God. He says, "I'm going to give God's message, and God will care for me." And it's exciting to look at the way God cares for you. Some of you have served the Lord for many years, and as you look back, you say, how amazing it is. How wonderful the way that the Lord has provided. Recently, I've been going through some diaries that my wife kept in the early days of our marriage. And we've been serving the Lord in faith now for 54 years, but she chronicles at times when we were down to nothing, and the Lord provided, time and time again, in a wonderful way. And so the man of God is one now who says, "Lord, I'm your man. I'm serving you. I'm dependent on you. Take care of me." And God says, "I'll take care of you." A man of God then is marked by this sense of belonging to God and serving him. Now notice the widow, or rather the woman, says he's a holy man of God. I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. And I want to emphasize that aspect of being a man of God today. We are to be holy, a holy man of God. Now we're commanded to be holy. The Lord Jesus is described as being holy. Certainly he was a man of God. Do you remember in Hebrews how he's described? And I'd like to turn back and read that verse. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, where here our Lord Jesus is being described. And the scripture says of him, as it describes the Lord Jesus, verse 26, such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now the Lord Jesus was oftentimes ridiculed by the Pharisees. They said, if he is a prophet, how can he let these sinners contact him? Called the friend of publicans and sinners. How can he allow them to eat with him? Won't this defile him? And so the Lord Jesus had contact with sinners. Now, Luke tells us of the woman who'd been a prostitute who came and was at his feet as he was eating and weeping and the tears running down over his feet. She takes her hair that many men had fondled, and she wipes his feet with the hair of her head. A prostitute's hair touching the Lord Jesus, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Her lips that had kissed many men for a price, kissing his holy feet. But he was never more holy at that moment. He was separate morally and spiritually, but he could have intimate contact with sinners, reaching out to them in his love. Now certainly he's an example for us, that we do not withdraw, we do not isolate ourselves, we do not say to become men of God and women of God, we cut off all touch with the world around us. If we follow the example of the Lord Jesus, we're holy, separate morally and spiritually, but in touch, open to sharing the wonderful gospel with sinners. Not afraid to touch them. I do quite a bit of jail work. And the officers basically that work in the jail keep their hands off the men. In fact, when they touch them, they wear rubber gloves because some of these are contaminated men, they feel, and they've been wicked men, and don't touch them. And so if you go into the jail and a man reaches out his hand to shake hands with you and you shake it, he realizes, here's someone who will touch me. And he feels there's some interest and there's openness and there's love and there's concern. So that was the Lord Jesus, holy, harmless, separate from sinners, and yet here one who was in constant contact with sinners. Now we're commanded to be holy. I want to go back to 1 Peter and read here the exhortation that's given to us. 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So we're commanded to be holy. And here the woman, you remember, of Elisha said, he's a holy man of God. Now, as we think of holiness, if we're told to be holy, it's an exhortation. Apparently, there's something we do. I take it we're not just automatically holy. Positionally, yes, but practically, we're not automatically holy in all our manner of life when we get saved. He says, be holy. So here there's something that is expected of us. This is an exercise on our part. And I want to go to Philippians 2, where Paul is writing, and where he makes an exhortation to the believers that he's writing to. Philippians 2 and verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation. There's effort involved. You must choose. You must take certain actions. It's not going to just happen automatically. He says this is something we need to work at, the development of holy, godly character. Work at it. If we go on back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, there's an interesting verse here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Pursue holiness. It's almost as if it would evade us. It's almost as if this is something now you're going to have as a goal and you're going to have to pursue it. It's not going to just happen automatically that we become holy people. It's going to have to be a goal. It's going to have to be a desire of our hearts. Pursue it. Is that our goal? As you think of your life, you say, oh God, make me holy. Make me a holy person. Pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And so I take it, if I want to be a man of God, a woman of God, this must be a goal I have. This must be something that I pursue, that I work at, that I'm deeply concerned about in my life. Holiness. Pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. A holy man of God. Now, involved in that, there has to be a change of our thinking. Remember in Romans chapter 12, Paul here makes a plea for us to give ourselves to the Lord in verse 1 of Romans 12. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My mind needs to be renewed. When we get saved, our minds are very twisted and distorted. And as a believer, my mind has to be changed. My thinking has to be changed. My values have to be changed in order to become a holy person. Now, some people try to bring in holiness by simply having external restraints. Now, they keep people pretty straight when they're locked up in jail. Drug user doesn't have access to drugs, usually. No, not as much, even as easily, anyway. And so they're restrained outwardly, but the heart's the same. Some men who are locked up in jail are looking forward to getting out, going to use drugs, thinking has been changed a bit. Had a fellow coming to a Bible study we were having. His name was Vic. He was in a halfway house. He had been a drug user. And Vic quit coming. He had been in prison. He'd gone through a treatment program. He was in a halfway house. He was looking forward to being released. I said to him, Vic, why'd you quit? Well, he says, Don, to tell you the truth, I like to do drugs. He says, as soon as I get off paper and I get out of here, I'm going back to California. I'm going back to using. I'm going back to drugs. I like to do drugs. See, now for some months he'd been locked up. Some months he'd been in a treatment center where they, so to speak, were now to change him. Make him a person who abhorred drugs instead of loving. What was he thinking still? Same old way. He says, I like it. I'm going back to it. As soon as I can, I'm heading out. I'm going back. Going to do the same thing. His thinking hadn't changed a bit. It restrained him externally. Now, some Christian, or so-called Christian groups, try to exercise external restraints. I was visiting friends in Delaware some time back, and it was an Amish community. And they said, you know, notice as you go around, all these Amish homes have no curtains, nothing on them. He says, you know why that is? I said, no. He said, the bishops go around and peer into the houses to see, do you have a television? What are you doing in there? And the people live under surveillance. And so they're going to be holy. See? And we're going to make you be holy by external restraints. Now, that isn't the way God works. God says, I want to change your thinking so that you really hate sin. Your thinking so that you love righteousness. I don't want you doing these things simply because of external restraints. I don't want you conforming because you have family in the church, you may see what you're doing, and you've got to be careful. God says, I want to change your thinking. And that's the kind of change that is lasting and real and deep. And so that's what God wants to do with us. And when we get saved, now God says, I want to completely renew your mind. Because your mind has been twisted. We're by nature the children of wrath. You haven't been thinking right. And I want to change your thinking so then your life will begin to be right. Now you're going to love righteousness. You're going to love holiness. It's not going to be just an external thing that is forced on you by family or by your church group or something like that. Now this is something that is the outflow of a changed way of thinking and a renewed heart. Renew your thinking. That's what God says I want to do, to make you a holy person. Now, how does he do this? He does it primarily, I believe, through the Word of God. The Lord says, sanctify them through the truth. Your Word is truth. The Word of God now is going to come into our lives and change our thinking, our attitudes, make us a different person. I want to go to Colossians chapter 3. And notice what he says here. This is why when people get saved right away, our concern is start reading the Word. Be with Christians and hear the Word. Maybe a brother will spend extra time with you every week teaching you the Word personally. Because we want your life to be saturated with the Word of God. So your thinking changes, so you become a holy person. A holy man or woman of God. And you know, the Word is so vital in that way. I remember a man getting saved when he was 42 years of age. And he'd lived a wicked life. And got saved. He began reading the Word of God, and he was listening to teaching, and he said as he's reading the Word, he was so amazed, he said, you know, I'm finding out how to live. He said, for 42 years, I haven't known how to live. I've been living a life that was self-destructive and destroying other people. He said, for the first time in my life, I'm learning how to live, and he was excited. The renewing of your mind. Here in Colossians 3 and verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Oh, to spend time with the word of God. Just to let it soak in. To enjoy the Word. Not just 15 hurried minutes, but a lot of time with the Word of God. This last Saturday, I was here, and I was able to spend the day, my host family was away for the day, able to just spend the day alone with the Word of God in prayer. It was so delightful. No telephone ring. No one's calling me. I didn't have any distractions, but just to spend time with God's Word, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. We live busy lives. We live hurried lives. It's easy then also to allow other things to take control of our thinking. I'm afraid most Christians spend far more time with television than they do with the Word of God. It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You want to be a man? You want to be a woman of God? You must be a person then whose life is saturated with God's Word. And so this Word of God will renew our thinking in a wonderful way. Now, something else we have to do if we're going to be become men and women of God is we have to be ruthless concerning the flesh. And there are several verses I want to read in connection with this. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, Paul has been saved a number of years, 20 years or so, preached the word. Very useful to God. Seeing churches started. People saved. You'd think, my, he's really arrived, hasn't he? No problems now for Paul. He's a mature man of God. In verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now that's a weak translation when he says, "I discipline my body." Because literally what he's saying is, I beat it black and blue. I beat it. I fight myself. I fight myself. Paul says, "I realize there's something in me still that could destroy me and my usefulness for God. I can end up life not known as a man of God, but as a man who used to be a man of God and is now useless because of sin." And Paul says, "I beat my body." He's not talking about physical things. This was confused, of course, in the thinking of those who go into monasteries or become hermits or in different ways abuse their body and think, "Now I will conquer sin." He's talking about that sin nature that resides in this body. And Paul says, "I beat it. Don't allow it to run my life. I don't allow it to take control." Paul says, "I beat it." And there's a ruthlessness there, he says, when it comes to dealing with my sin. Now, brethren, when we first get saved, I think many of us feel, as the years pass, many of these temptations will be gone. Many of these weaknesses will be gone. I'll become an old, godly saint with no temptation, having mastered sin and having put it away, and now it's kind of a coasting into heaven. No effort required. Big mistake. You can do something foolish in your old age. You can do something that will bring reproach on the name of Christ in your old age. Because the truth is, the flesh is the same. Doesn't get any better. Been saved for a number of years. I was saved in my teens. My flesh is just as rotten, maybe a little more rotten with age. So Paul says, "I beat my body." Colossians 3 says, "Put it to death." Kill it. Kill the flesh. Be merciless. Don't allow it to take control of your life. Don't allow it to become dominant. Be merciless. You want to be a man of God, a woman of God? Be hard on your flesh. Kill it. Because otherwise, that flesh will rear up. You may have been saved 20 or 30 years, and thoughts will come into your mind, evil thoughts, thoughts you wouldn't want to tell anyone else. And you think, "Oh God, how can I think these things?" Well, the truth is, the flesh is the same. The flesh is the same. And it'll drag you down if you allow it to gain strength. So Paul says, kill it. Kill it. Don't cater to it. Kill it. You want to be a holy man of God. We have negative examples as well as positive. We're told, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back to Sodom. You can also say, remember David. Remember David? Remember David as a young man in all the beauty and vigor of his youth fighting Goliath in the name of the Lord. And strong in his faith and beautiful in his holiness in his youth. You remember David as he grew and performed great victories for the Lord and became king. And then as the time went by, David began to multiply wives. Something Deuteronomy said the king should not do, but the heathen kings did it. It was very easy. You're in a position of power, you have money, and David could see an attractive young woman. He could say to his servants, I'd like that woman, bring her over. And she could become part of his harem. And so he fed lust over the years. He didn't discipline his body, his old nature. He gave free rein to it. And so he's a lustful man now. A man who knew God, a man who had lived for God, who had performed great victories for God. And now he's a man, though, who is dominated by lust at times in his life. So much so that he sees a beautiful woman, not being discreet enough, bathing herself. He says to his servants, go get her for me. I want that woman. I've been doing it for years. And so the servant comes back and says, well, you know, David, she's another man's wife. She's Uriah's wife, the Hittite, one of your valiant warriors. David says, get her anyway. I want her. And David broke the commandments of God. The king who was to be an example to his people, a tower of moral strength, commits adultery. And then when she becomes pregnant and sends to him and says, I'm going to have a baby by you, he says, get Uriah. We're going to have to get him out of the picture some way. Uriah wouldn't get drunk. He tried to get him to get drunk and go sleep with his wife. And then she could say, it's your baby. He wouldn't do it. I'm not going to get drunk. I'm not going to sleep with my wife. He says, there's a battle out there and our men are out there fighting and I can't be indulging my flesh. What a rebuke to the king. And you know the rest of the story. This man who had been a man of God brought disrepute on the name of God. So that even when you read the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, it says David begat Solomon of the wife of Uriah the Hittite. 1,000 years later, his sin marks the man. Don't think lightly of sin. You want to be a holy man of God. Remember, David. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful. Grateful for your grace. Grateful for the time when we heard the gospel. Grateful for the time when the Spirit of God touched our hearts. And we were drawn to that man of Calvary. Grateful for the time when we bent the knee to him and proclaimed that Jesus is Lord. Father, we'd like to be men and women of God. We'd like to be holy. We'd like to be those who don't bring reproach on the name of our God. Father, keep us as the years pass from doing that which will stain your name. Help us, Lord. The flesh is the same in all of us. None of us are strong. None of us can say, I can do this in my own strength. But we believe that our God is able to keep us from stumbling. You're able to present us faultless. And this is the longing of our heart, Father. Help us then to be men and women of God who are holy. Thank you for the refreshment. Bless our time now, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.